Well, we're at 1 Samuel 26, if you'd like to open to that chapter. And I'm going to start talking about deja vu. Well, we're at 1 Samuel 26, if you'd like to open to that chapter. And I'm going to start talking about deja vu. You probably know the expression, you've probably heard the expression, and you probably know it's French. You probably know that it means, in French, already seen. You probably know that it's defined as the phenomenon of having the strong sensation that an event or an experience currently being experienced has been experienced in the past, whether or not it actually happened. You've probably had a déjà vu experience. I know I have. And I know how realistic it felt to have that experience. Scientists are divided over what causes deja vu. As some say we have an inbuilt ability to see the future. Others say we've lived life before, and this is the second time round, and occasionally a memory bursts through. Others suggest it's simply a memory from a dream. What you probably don't know is that there are other related phenomena, one of which is called déjà entendu, which is pretty much the same as déjà vu, except that the person feels as though they've heard something before. So their experience is in their ears, not necessarily their eyes. Well, today's déjà entendu and déjà vu, because David had them both. He could well have had them both. 1 Samuel 26. It's pretty much more of the same. For the past 10 or so chapters, David has been a fugitive on the run from King Saul, his father-in-law. And in chapter 26, that's the same. The people we meet in chapter 23, the Ziphites, who, like leopards that can't change their spots, are doing the same thing again. They're dobbing in David's whereabouts to King Saul. That's the same. And here in this chapter, David spares Saul's life, just like in chapter 24. So that's the same. It's déjà vu for David, even though the exact circumstances of his not killing Saul are in fact different from chapter 24. The stories are not the same. We can glean from the text in just a few details, in a few small details, that things are not the same as they were in chapter 24. That David has grown in his understanding of things a lot better than in chapter 24 when the last opportunity to kill Saul came about. And you would hope that. You would hope that for yourself, wouldn't you? You would hope that the same temptation, the second time around, will be easier to spot and better handled than you did the first time. You'd hope that when after you'd been annoyed by a certain person for the second or the third or the fourth or the fifth time, that you'll handle it better than you did the first time. At least that's our expectation, isn't it? That we're growing to be more like Christ, that we're changing in our characters so that we don't stay the same. God doesn't want you to stay the same. God wants you to become more Christ-like. See how David didn't stay the same. Note the three developments that are apparent in David's life from this passage. Firstly, David seems to have grown in his understanding of the providence of God. His understanding of the providence of God. Verse 9, David and his nephew Abishai have not only found Saul's camp, but they've crept their way into it at night. And everyone they come across is asleep. Even Saul is curled up and snoring his head off. And there by his head is his spear and his water jar. And they're very much awake in the enemy camp, are Abishai and David. And Abishai, who's David's nephew, who's perhaps a little bit hot-headed and perhaps wanting to do something good for his uncle, he wants to end it all. He wants to put this life on the run to a finish. He wants to kill Saul in his sleep. Let me just use his spear and I'll just do it once. I won't need to do it twice. He'll be dead. Well, in chapter 24, we learned about that opportunity for David to kill Saul at En-Gedi. And now here is that opportunity all over again. But David stays Abishai's hand. He does not give him permission to kill Saul. David seems to have learned that lesson, that opportunity to do evil does not imply permission from God. The opportunity before you does not imply permission. Just because God has opened up the possibility of a certain course of action does not make that action right. And David seems to have grown in his appreciation of God's providence and what God would have him do. You remember the story of Jonah, of course. Jonah was called by God to preach and be a missionary to the Ninevites. But Jonah ran and took a boat heading in the opposite direction. Jonah saw that boat as God's providence. That is, that God provided for him a way to do what his heart desired. But Jonah was wrong in that. God showed that it was wrong by getting him back to where he was meant to go, even if it took a great big fish to drag him there underwater. Just the fact that the boat was there going in the direction that Jonah wanted did not imply that God had given him permission. That was the opportunity. That was the temptation. And same here. Though it would be a good outcome for David to kill Saul, to wrench the crown off his head for himself, that would not do. For see what David says in verse 10 to his nephew. David says, Saul's going to die. Saul will die maybe in battle. Maybe God will strike him down. Maybe he'll die of old age. But Saul's days are numbered. It wouldn't be too long a straw to draw to link this a growing understanding in David of the ways of God with his experiences that we looked at last week in chapter 25 with Nabal, whom God struck down. It's actually the same word that the author uses here in verse 10 as is used in the death of Nabal. David is growing in his appreciation of the fact that life is at God's disposal and that he has no right to assume himself to be king, to rise to be king, or even take the place of God in this matter. That even in the most dire circumstances, and given the most unexpected opportunity that's before him, David must continue to lean heavily and rely upon the sovereign providence of God. God will work it out in his plan. Note second that David has grown in his understanding of the consequences of his sin. Here we enter the conversation that David has with Saul in verses 17 to 21. It's something of an eye-opener to read because when you consider the cat-and-mouse game that Saul has been playing with David in a jealous rage, the last thing you'd expect to find is David and Saul having a rational conversation. But here it is. David's on one hill, Saul's on the other. And after David's given some cheek to Abner for failing to stay awake and protect his king, David rightly asks Saul, as you would if you were in his shoes, why was it that the king was pursuing him over the length and the breadth of the land and into other lands? What's your problem, Saul? What's going on? And then without giving Saul a chance to reply, he adds in verse 19, now therefore let my king My lord the king, hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. Now, what's David saying here? He's saying to Saul, the very man who has been chasing him from north to south and east to west, maybe it's my fault. That's the upshot of it. He's saying, look, Saul, I believe that I'm innocent, but there's always the possibility that I'm not innocent. There's always the possibility that the Lord has stirred you up against me to repay me for my sins, to chastise me. It may not be the case, but just in case that it is the case, and may the Lord accept an offering on the account of my sin. And if it's not the case, if it's just you and your rage and your anger and your malice, then a curse be on your head for what you're doing. See, David has grown in the understanding that his own sin and the consequences of that sin is huge. Remember, we've just read in chapter 25 how he almost completely lost it with Nabal and was prepared to put him to death for just slighting him. And now he feels the weight of his sin, and he knows that he's not innocent. Job, of course, held to his innocence. When all that befell him came upon him in droves, Job, we can find, protesting his innocence, and bewailing his circumstances because he held to his innocence, and he was proved to be right in the end. But not David, and not here. Instead, he's saying to Saul, it may be that God is behind all this, and he has stirred you up to chastise me, and I need to make an offering. I need to make a sacrifice. I need to get right with God on account of my sin. Now, it's never an easy thing to discern the cause of your troubles, is it? It's an easy thing to assume that God is dealing with us directly to chastise us for our sins and disobedience. But that might not always be the case. Perhaps that's your default position. When something goes wrong, you think, well, God is dealing with me. There's something I need to get right with him. Well, maybe your default position is the opposite. Something's going wrong. Why is this happening to me? It shouldn't be happening. Which side of the scale do you prefer? Or which one do you fall upon more often than not? Let me say this to those who assume innocence. Perhaps you need to balance the scale a little bit and ask yourself, is God in this? I think that in every trial we should at least ask that question. And remember that Hebrews 12 tells us that the Lord, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines for our own good. Those whom he loves, he chastens and chastises. Now, to some people that thought might come as a bit of a surprise. Perhaps you've never thought that. Perhaps you've thought that God is so gracious and kind, he doesn't do that sort of thing. But this is what Scripture says. God loves you too much to allow you to stay like you are, to allow you to stay in your sin. It's because of his love that he will discipline you so that you may become more Christ-like and know more of his blessing. But then maybe you answered the question I asked before and your default position is, of course I'm guilty. And God is always impressing that upon me. Well, maybe you need to note here that David was innocent. Not perfectly innocent, of course. But God had not stirred up Saul to cause trouble for David because of his sin. Saul was acting irrationally and sinfully, and so there are and will be times when, though our conscience will attack us, because it always does, we can rest assured that the forgiveness of all our sins that the Lord Jesus has won for us is real, and not beat ourselves up any more than we need to, and instead rejoice in forgiveness that's full and free. Either way, whichever side of the balance you fall upon, whenever we come to a testing time, we need to ask the Lord to make things clear. Is there something here I need to bring to the cross? Or is this just something I need to bear? And thank Him for His tender mercies that are new every morning. Thirdly, note how David seems to have grown in his understanding of his own unimportance. Now, you need to be sure that I've got that statement right, because it almost sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? His own unimportance. I don't mean that David grew to understand how important he was in the eyes of God. It's not a mistake. I mean the exact opposite. I mean that David grew to see his relative unimportance. In other words, he grew in humility. His perspective on himself has changed for the better. That is to say, it's gone down. His pride is less. His self-importance has been deflated. See what he calls himself in verse 20? A single flea. I'm just a flea. You're chasing me. I'm just a flea. Now, this is not new for David. In chapter 24, he wanted Saul to realize that the man he was seeking to kill, and he said this to Saul, "You're just after a dead dog or a flea." And there, the comparison was a matter of degree of danger David posed. He was harmless as a dead dog, and by comparison, small in number compared to Saul's vast array of men. He's just a flea, he's just a dot. And here he repeats that flea emphasis, reminding Saul, by doing what he's doing, that he's chasing an insignificant creature whose death would bring no value at all to the one who does the deed. I'm not into hunting or mounting trophies on the hunt, but I know enough to know that there isn't a hunter in all the world who's likely to mount a flea's head upon the wall. "Oh, look what I got. I got a flea. Whoa." As if he would the head of a deer or a moose. In fact, the hunter is not even likely to note that he's even killed a flea, let alone care about the flea's life. Fleas just exist to annoy and to bite and to cause irritation, which pretty much summed up what David was to Saul. An irritation. An irritating little insect of no consequence whatsoever. Note here, though, that David intensifies what he said about being a flea in chapter 24 to here he calls himself a single flea. It's only a small change, you could say. It's insignificant. But David knew he was one very unimportant person. Now, some people object to this kind of talk. They don't like the fact that the Bible writers call themselves worms, or that David refers himself as a flea. Now, such people point to the fact that God saves the most extraordinary of sinners, and that His love places a value upon us, which means we can't be compared to worms or fleas. Now, I can see their point, but I can also see that the Scriptures place us in such a dire predicament because of our sin. Somewhere so, so far away from the Lord, that He is so high above us in majesty and glory, that the image of a flea or a worm is quite appropriate. We're insignificant. We were enemies of Christ. It doesn't rob Christ of His glory. In fact, I think it magnifies it. To think that He should come and die for sinners who are mere worms. Little fleas, little irritating objects. Let's not forget here that David was the king in waiting. And David could have used the vantage point to protest to Saul, "Don't you know who I am, Saul? I'm the king in waiting." But David has grown in the right direction, away from pride and closer to the Lord. Well, if it's true to say that David has grown closer to the Lord through all of this, it therefore must be true that David resembles the Lord in some way in this chapter. What's the story about? Look at it from a bird's eye view for a moment. Here is a story about an anointed king who goes into an enemy camp, who robs the strong man of that camp of his weapons and completely disarms him. Does that ring a bell to you somehow? Does it sound something like what Jesus did for us? He was an anointed king who went right into the enemy camp and triumphed over the enemy. There's something here we should note and see. If David's greatest son is to be the one who is the victor over the evil one, as we sang before, the victor over Satan's realm, who started out on a campaign, that is, the evil one, to wipe out the Messiah from the moment he was foreshadowed and born, foreshadowed in Genesis 3:15 and born in Matthew's Gospel, then it should be no surprise that the evil one here is trying to wipe out David, which is what Saul has been doing, inspired by Satan himself. Because the devil knows if he can kill David, the Messiah's line is gone. But what does David do? Now, David enters the house of the strong man, and David plunders his goods, and he does that with the plea in verse 23 that he is both righteous and faithful in what he does. Righteous and faithful. See, this chapter is just a little glimpse, just a foretaste of what's going to happen at the cross. When Jesus would crush the head of the serpent, and in doing so, be righteous and faithful. In Revelation 19:11, keeping in mind those two words that David used, righteous and faithful, we find a text that says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And it's he who crushes Satan forever. David is not the one who will do that. David is not the Saviour, but he points to the one who is the Saviour. He is the type of his greater son who would come. He is our hope. There's only one hope. It's not David. It's Jesus. And he's who we need. Perhaps those words may sound like déjà entendu. You've heard them before. What a surprise. But they need to be repeated in our hearing, don't they? Again and again. Here's our hope. The old, same old story of Jesus and his love. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Heavenly Father, for your servant David, for growth and change, Christ-likeness, but also for revealing Jesus for us in the text. Help us to put our hope in him. Hope is not in men, politicians, sportsmen, celebrities. They're just men. Our hope is in the one man in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our hope. Help us to be like him and to show him to the world to glorify him, righteous and faithful. Help us to go with his blessing today in the knowledge of his grace and kindness, his faithfulness, his mercy. We pray in his name. Amen.